So tonight we're continuing with our study on the kingdom of God. And our little mini-series is The Kingdom Living Within, and we're on part four. God is so big and amazing. As we've studied over the last few weeks, He removes from us every reason for worry, anxiety, and fear. He promises to provide for our practical needs. In fact, we know that He'll provide everything we need, both physically and spiritually, to do all that He has asked us to do. We live fully equipped in Him. He also satisfies and stabilizes our emotional construct. He even gives us a new identity in Him, an identity that comes with just amazing and awesome responsibility. We learn that we are His agents. His agents by which the Lord's will in heaven is done here on earth. What we bind in heaven will be as has been already perfectly and continually bound in heaven by God. And the same goes for loosening. It's an amazing responsibility. And God has actually been talking to us a lot about our new identity. But I want you to understand that unless we first embrace the idea that we are actually aliens and strangers in this world, as God refers to us in 1 Peter 1:17, 1 Peter 2:11, and Hebrews 11:13, we will never learn to own up to this spiritual identity. As long as we continue to seek validation, worth, significance, and identity from anything this world has to offer, we will remain living as residents of the kingdom of the world and not as true citizens of the kingdom of God. Therefore, tonight we're going to talk through a passage that is about radically disconnecting from the world, practically and emotionally. It is extreme. I have to warn you. This passage is not popular. It will make you extremely uncomfortable, or at least it should. Thus, it is often overlooked or quickly read through, and most people tend to miss the true depth of the passage. But keep in mind, we will be studying the words of Jesus. They're not my words. I'm just here to explain them to you and help apply them to your life. Now, this passage deals with three different scenarios where people came to Jesus to make some broad declaration about their desire to be in relationship with Him. In each instance, Jesus' reply was not just intense, but it was also divisive. And was meant to separate between those who are looking for the kingdom of God for real and those who are coming to Him for some other reason. And these three scenarios come from Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But He said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So let's start with this first encounter. Not only is Jesus' reply provocative, this whole first interchange just draws out three key attributes about the kingdom of God. The first thing we'll notice is when it comes to the kingdom of God, who chooses who? Jesus and His disciples were traveling along the road, and this man says to him, "I will follow you." This is rendered in the future active indicative. In other words, this man was making a definite proclamation, "I will follow you." And that is a statement of fact, being in the indicative. That's how he meant it. It's like, "You see, I will, you'll see." The idea, however, is not that this man is declaring his desire to become a travel companion, but to become an actual disciple of the rabbi. Now, this same idea in Greek word is expressed in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, chapter 9, verse 38, and chapter 10, verse 21. This man is zealously declaring his earnest desire to be a disciple and go wherever Jesus goes. Now, in the realm of first century Judaism, this is what would happen in the realm of discipleship. A young man seeking to be tutored in the ways of God would search for the right rabbi whom he desired to emulate. He would begin to follow him along with a whole host of other wannabe disciples, all the while hoping that over time the rabbi would notice him and consider him a good student and would in turn choose him to be one of his special disciples. And keep in mind, a rabbi was considered to be the elite of society, the mucky muck. Therefore, a rabbi was well above going and searching out for their own students. Rather, the best of the best would come to the rabbi. And that's how things would normally go down. But Jesus, as usual, turned the traditions of man and religion upside down. If you remember, when Jesus began his ministry, no one chose to follow him. Rather, he just came up to Peter and Andrew while they were working and said, "Follow me." He likewise called James and John while they were at home working with their father, and he said, "Follow me." And immediately they dropped their nets, left their father, left their home, and followed him. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Jesus chose his disciples. It was not the other way around. And Jesus reminded them of that fact in John 6:70 and John 15:16. He says, "I chose you. You didn't choose me." Those who belong to the kingdom of God are chosen, handpicked by the rabbi. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 confirms this when it says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. So from the get-go, this man had it all wrong. If he had been a true student seeking God, he would have studied the rabbi. And he would have known that Jesus didn't follow the status quo and didn't do things the way the other rabbis did. Jesus calls out to many, "Come all who are weary and heavy laden." But few could be described as his chosen. For Jesus handpicked his own disciples. Accordingly, this man's broad proclamation is therefore an indication that he really did not know the rabbi. He was probably mesmerized by all that he had heard and all that he'd seen. Therefore, his hard and fast commitment was entirely misplaced. So clearly, this man was seeking something for himself, something to validate and affirm his own place in this world. He was not actually seeking to follow Jesus in the way of a true disciple. Likely, he just wanted the prestige, honor, and prosperity that came with following a rabbi. Let me explain. A true disciple's goal was to become just like their rabbi. They followed their rabbi, lived with their rabbi, studied their every move. And if they completed their training, they grew up to be an exact replica of their master. This mindset is captured in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. Thus, when this man declared, "I will follow you," he was making a lifestyle commitment to become like Jesus, if Jesus would only choose him in return. And therein lies the rub, which explains Jesus' more than cryptic answer. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Think about it. This is quite a strange reply to someone who just declared their undying loyalty and commitment to you. And keep in mind, Jesus was not talking about his accommodations for the night. At that time, Jesus had a significant following, as well as his chosen disciples. And as with every rabbi, it was his responsibility to care for the practical needs of his disciples. Thus, this was a statement that Jesus made specifically to get at the heart of this disciple wannabe. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In essence, Jesus was saying that he does not belong to this world. This was a statement regarding his identity as an alien stranger on this earth. Here this guy wanted to come follow the rabbi, but he didn't understand. Jesus never intended to stay. He was on a very specific mission and never intended, at least in that visit, to establish a physical throne in this earthly realm. He did not come to win the praise of people. Rather, he came knowing that he would garnish the hatred and ire of most. Jesus was merely passing through this kingdom of the world. Thus, he made the point, if you really want to follow, if you really want to be his disciple, then you'll have to make the exact same radical choice. Remember, a disciple's goal is to be just like their master. Thus, you'd have to make the exact same radical choice to declare that this place is not your home. That you have nowhere to lay your head. There'll be no prestige or honor from man. You'll not have a building in the school of discipleship named after you. And you will not have young masses of students clamoring after you. This journey will not afford you any earthly fame, reputation, or guarantee of riches. Because the true disciples of Jesus Christ do not belong to this world. And I want you to understand that even today, if you want to truly be a disciple of Jesus, and not just a disciple in name only, you must choose to identify yourself in this manner. Again, the goal of disciples is the same today as it was in Jesus' day, to be like the Master in every possible way, to follow him completely. For example, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The point is, you must follow Jesus in order to serve him. The two go hand in hand. You cannot legitimately say you serve him if, like him, you are not practically and emotionally so radically detached from this world. Are you ready to declare, like Jesus, to everyone in your life, family and friends, that you have nowhere to call your home? That you don't belong, you have nowhere to lay your head? Do you live this way? Do you make your choices as one who does not belong to this world? This actually puts a very interesting spin on the passages we studied last week, where the Lord said to seek first in time, priority, and order of importance the kingdom of God. Then, just to make sure, this young man knew how radical and extreme Jesus' disconnection from this world really was, he said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head." So let me cut through the imagery and I'll explain this cryptic passage. Jesus is saying that even the familiar demonic spirits of wickedness have a home in this world, but he doesn't, and his true followers don't. Therefore, if you are seeking any fame, fortune, recognition, validation, and acceptance in this world, you are in effect ingratiating yourself to and aligning yourself with the demonic spirits that have found their home in the kingdom of this world. If that is the house you want to live in, go ahead. Have you ever read this passage and thought, why foxes and birds? If he is really talking about personal accommodations, that would be a weird analogy. But if it's just a metaphor, why not lions or bears or elephants or tigers? Throughout biblical and Jewish literature, certain animals are used as euphemism for demonic spirits. For example, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 13 through 19, there's a list of birds that are considered unclean. And most of them are raptors. They tear other flesh. And so people say, well, they're unclean because they've eaten other meat. But the Jews understood this in its literal sense in terms of their dietary restrictions. They were not to eat those unclean birds. But they also understood this list to be a picture into the spiritual realms and likening to demonic spirits. The same goes for the passages in Leviticus 16:10, Isaiah 13:21, Isaiah 34, verse 11 through 15, and Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 14, where birds and other animals are thought of in Jewish writing as representations of demonic spirits. Now, to the Jews, the spiritual world and the natural world overlapped. And they believed that the form of beast that we have in our world overlaps with the form of beast in the spiritual world. We see that with the four cherubim in Revelation 4, 6 through 7. They have the face of the ox, the man, the eagle, and the lion. This is nothing new. From the ancient ruins of Egypt to all the kingdoms of Mesopotamia, the so-called gods of antiquity that you see inscribed on their walls and their paintings were always depicted as these mythic animals, part man, part beast. Even in the New Testament, in Revelation 18:2, Mark chapter 4, verse 3 through 4, Mark chapter 4, or 14, or chapter 4, verse 14 through 15, Matthew chapter 13, verse 4 and 19, the imagery of a bird is used to refer to what we would call the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We read about that in Ephesians 6, verse 12. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, and Luke chapter 13, verse 32, the fox is also imaged as a demonic presence, a troublesome meddler. Herod was referred to as that fox, again referring to his spiritual disposition. Jesus made the point that even the demonic spirits call this world their home. They have made their abode in the ground and in the air, which makes sense since this world is the temporary, mark that, kingdom of their supreme demonic lord, Lucifer. But Jesus and his true disciples do not belong to this worldly kingdom. They are aliens and strangers, and like Jesus, are merely passing through. They don't try to find and they don't want to find their praise, approval, identity, and comfort in the kingdom of the demonic. They want their praise, approval, identity, and comfort to come only from the Lord God Almighty. This young man was not ready to make that sort of commitment. He was not ready to be a true disciple. He was not ready to leave it all behind and follow. And this incident dovetails perfectly into the next scenario. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Here is a perfect example of Jesus' upside down and inside out way of doing things in his own school of rabbinical training. The rabbi comes to the student and calls him to follow, which again was something completely unheard of. Yet, instead of asking, Jesus actually commands this man to follow. It's an imperative. This man's reply is interesting and it's filled with contradiction. Although he calls Jesus Lord, he doesn't actually mean it. Instead of just obeying what his Lord commands, which he would do if he really trusted and believed that Jesus was his Lord, he starts negotiating. But even then, he does it in a very religious way and puts a nice spiritual spin on it. When he said, "Permit me," it's also an imperative. Thus, he is really saying, "Lord, command me to go bury my father." And in so doing, he acts as if he is honoring Jesus' position and authority. And even acts as if Jesus is his master. And he was just waiting for the word so he could go and be sent. But the fact that he is negotiating betrays the true condition of his heart and the true nature of their relationship. He is not a true disciple. Now, just so you understand, when this man says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father, his dad is not horizontal. He's not at room temperature. He's not smelling up the room. Rather, it's a euphemism for saying, I am not ready. Let me go home and take care of my responsibility. And once my parents die and all my obligations are settled, then I will come and follow you. You see, this man was carrying a responsibility to his earthly family that God did not require of him. The Lord wanted him, just like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to leave it all behind and come follow. Remember, James and John left their dad mending the nets, and Peter even left his wife, all to come and follow the rabbi. Being a disciple of Jesus is radical. It's disruptive to your life. It's disruptive to the ways that things are done. The prior statement of Jesus having no place to lay his head is so extreme that it even envelops all our familiar relationships. Every one of us here has obligations, duties, and responsibilities that family, custom, society, and even common sense gives us. But Jesus does not operate within this realm of earthly duty. Our responsibilities may be self-imposed and rooted in our personal goodness, ensuring that we're doing right by way of our family. They may be imposed by others, and rooted in guilt and an overinflated sense of responsibility, usually because they're not responsible and they demand that you be responsible for them. But it doesn't matter where it comes from. All that matters is what our Master, what Jesus, our Lord, requires of us. And he wants us to let the dead bury their own dead. And this is a euphemism for their spiritual condition. Jesus lived this way. Do you remember when Jesus was just a 12-year-old boy and he and his family came to Jerusalem for the holidays? When the celebration was over, his mother and father left Jerusalem, assuming Jesus was with his group of relatives and this big entourage of travelers heading back home. But when they could not find him, they understandably freaked out and searched for him all over. They finally went back to Jerusalem, and it says that after 3 days, can you imagine? They found him just sitting in the temple talking to the religious leaders. He gave his parents quite a fright. Now, being a Jewish mother, Mary, of course, started with the guilt. Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you everywhere. Why were you? And Jesus is like, why were you looking for me? Do you know that I had to be in my father's house? Luke chapter 2, verse 41 through 52. Did you notice this? I had to be in my father's house. There is no apology. There is no recognition of parental authority. There is not even an acknowledgement that it was just simply downright rude. But Jesus did nothing out of a misplaced sense of responsibility to his earthly family. He made his decisions based on what his Father in heaven wanted of him. There's that time when Jesus started his ministry, and his mother and brothers literally thought he had lost his mind. They thought he was going crazy, running around declaring to be God. And so they tried to get him to stop all his shenanigans and come home. We read about that in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when they arrived, it was reported that his mother and brothers were looking for him. Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Mark chapter 3, verse 33 through 35. What drives your sense of responsibility? Do you only do what your Father in heaven tells you to do? Or do you take upon your back the customary responsibilities of your family because it's the right thing to do, because it is expected of you, or because there's no one else who will do it if you don't do it? The life of a true disciple is radical and extreme. Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." This means that our responsibilities as those who are committed to do like their rabbi are to our true mothers and brothers and sisters, those who do the will of the Father. They are the ones spiritually alive to us. The rest are spiritually dead. And you don't normally have much responsibility to the dead. I know this is not something that anyone likes to hear, but again, I'm just explaining what Jesus said. And besides, he demonstrated the same attitude with his own family. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 1 through 9, we find Jesus talking to his brothers. They'd been provoking him, telling him to go to Jerusalem and show off your God stuff so the world could see your greatness. Now, we know they were provoking him because we are specifically told that even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus replied that they could go to Jerusalem anytime they wanted, for the world did not hate them. It was a backhanded way of saying that they were like the rest of those going to Jerusalem, spiritually dead. You can read about that in Luke chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. The rote religious traditions and celebrations did not mean anything to them and were of no spiritual impact because they were dead. So what did it matter if they went? They can go anytime they want. The dead can celebrate with the dead. When Jesus told this man, allow the dead to bury their own dead, it was more than a suggestion. It wasn't an idea. It is rendered in the imperative, so we know that it is a command to be obeyed. A command from our master, our rabbi. Jesus is communicating that a true disciple understands that they are an alien and stranger in this place. And they've been brought into a new family, a family of those spiritually alive. Therefore, he wanted this man to choose to restructure not just his practical priorities, his obligations and responsibilities, but his emotional ones as well. It is how a true disciple is to live. The dead will take care of their own. But a disciple of Jesus to go and continue to go. Now, go is rendered in the aorist active participle. So it's how they are to live. They're to go. And it says proclaim or declare the kingdom of God. And being rendered in the present active imperative, to proclaim the kingdom of God is a command to be obeyed every moment of our now. Again, it's in the present tense. How radical is this? This is extreme. This is what it means to be a disciple. How many of you have I lost already because you're off in your old world wondering, oh no, what does this mean for me? Heart beating, sweating. By the way, the Greek text does not include everywhere. That was added by the translators who probably had some kind of missions bias. If they were trying to pick up the feel of the actual Greek tense, the present tense, they should have said, every moment of your now, declare the kingdom of God. And that's a different implication than go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. See, one kind of leads you to some duty or obligation to go out and preach, where the Greek actually deals with a way of life. Is that clear? Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now things get even more extreme. This young man had the same issues of attachment buried in his soul as the others. And again, he plays with the idea that Jesus is his rabbi and calls him Lord. And like the other, even asked the Lord to command him to say goodbye to those at home, presumably his family and friends. But Jesus once again cuts to the quick and reveals the corruption in this man's heart. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And with that statement, the story is over. Dialogue finished. This is the exclamation mark on this passage. If you are the kind of person who encounters the Lord, but is still so attached to this world that you cannot leave it all behind, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. That might hurt your feelings. It might upset you. It might be different than what your Sunday school teachers told you. But this is what Jesus says. This statement, along with a few other passages that we've been studying, is the nightmare that haunts so many in the world of Christianity. And if it doesn't, it should. Now, the imagery of the plow is quite salient. A plow turns over the earth, digs up everything, rocks, weeds, old growth, sticks, and prepares the soil for planting. This image is for us the idea that if we follow Christ, we will be used by Him to dig up, turn over, and remove all the obstacles, all the obstruction and waste in people's lives in order that the Word of God might be properly planted in good soil. That's what others have done in our lives. See, there is no sense of come to Jesus and be saved in the modern sense of the world. It should be understood that if you truly come to Jesus, He will save you from yourself, from your flesh, from your sinful nature, by tearing everything apart until the soil is ready to produce and be fruitful. Do you get the picture? We know what it is like. We affectionately refer to it as the fire and the knife, the cutting away of all our attachment to this world and the burning away of everything in our lives that is not God. And that's what is meant to be saved, to replace all that is not God for all that is God. I want you to imagine, all this person wanted to do was say goodbye to his friends and his family. That should be a reasonable request. After all, if he just disappears and follows Jesus, they're going to be worried, they're going to be upset, they're not going to know where he is, just like Jesus' parents, when they were freaked out looking for him. How could it ever be okay to cause his family and friends such unnecessary distress? How is that love? Jesus knew this man's heart. You see, this man's heart was filled with desire for all that was dead and dying. He wanted to say goodbye in disdain or lack of appreciation for what is truly new and alive. And this desire in his heart made this person unfit for the kingdom of God. It is the exact same intent to look with desire on all her world relationships that turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt when the Lord was delivering Lot's family from Sodom. Genesis 19, verse 26. You cannot put to your hand to the plow and continually look back. It's rendered as a participle. If you ever hope to properly prepare the field of somebody's heart, you'll be reckless and probably cause more damage than was ever needed. And Jesus' point was that this man, if this man truly had the heart of a disciple, I want you to understand this, if he really did, then his parents and friends would already know where to find him. They would know he'd be off doing the will of his true Father in heaven. In fact, they'd not be surprised at all to find that he dropped everything and followed the Lord. They would be used to it. After all, isn't that what it means to seek first in time, priority, and order of importance the kingdom of God? Thus, the mere fact that his parents and friends would be caught off guard is a warning in and of itself and an indicator of the true condition of his heart. This guy said he wanted to follow Jesus. But what he wanted more was for everyone to be okay with him wanting God in this way. He did not want people thinking he was crazy, part of a cult, or going all radical on them. He valued the opinions of others more than he valued the Father's opinion. Thus he was not fit for the kingdom of God. And being rendered in the indicative, we know that as a statement of fact. He was not fit. We all know people like that. They may know the truth, but are so reluctant to actually bet their lives on the truth, which, by the way, is the definition of faith, because they value what people think of them far more than they value what the Father thinks of them. As a result, they are enslaved to others, and their entire life, they will make their choices based on that criteria, what others think of them. Consider this following passage. We've studied it before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But again, it drives home the radical and extreme nature of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and not just a religious wannabe that says, "Lord, Lord," but does not actually know Jesus as the Lord God Almighty. Let's read Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. The point is that nothing, simply nothing, is to have a greater priority in your life than following the rabbi. Not your family, not your wife, not your children, not your siblings, not your reputation, not your occupation, not your reputation, not your possessions, and not even your very life. Jesus is the Lord. And he is the one who makes us worthy of being his disciple. And if we are unwilling to approach him in this manner, he literally says in the Greek, "I will not now let you be my disciple." And that's a statement of fact. I will not now let you be my disciple. And that is a statement of fact. In other words, well, it's rendered in the present passive indicative. But it's very personal. I will not now let you be my disciple. This is so radical and extreme. Jesus is telling everyone who makes the bold proclamation, "I will follow you," to count the cost for real. Jesus has no place in this world to lay his head. He does not belong to this world, and neither does his true disciples. This is a world for demons and not for the children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Remember, the goal of a true disciple is to be like their master. If this is how Jesus lived, then it is to be how we live. As hard, cold, and unloving as it may seem, we are to leave the spiritual dead to care for their own. Our job is to be about our Father's business, doing only his will and his will alone. That is what demarcates a true believer from those who merely say they believe. Now, I want to quickly touch on this idea with a little bit of humor, on this idea that this way of life seems unloving. I wholeheartedly disagree. I believe that playing religion, pretending, not going all the way, is unloving. Because it's vapid, vacuous, a mere visage that is as much victim as it is vicious. It's a veneer, a vestige of vanity, vowed to violently and volitionally vanquish the valiant of faith. Yet however vivified and voracious, it simply is not real. Thus, it's unloving to ask them to follow something of such venal virulence. Vanguarding is valid. It's a total violation. The only verdict is a violent vendetta against our religious flesh, held out as a votive. Not in vain, for the value and veracity of such shall one day vindicate the vigilant and the virtuous. Excuse the verbosity of my verbiage. But if you really love those who are now dead and dying, give them a reason to believe. Let them see that it is real in your life. That is the most loving thing you could do. Be a true disciple and let them see that it is possible to live free from the chains and control of this world. If they truly see and experience Jesus in you, it will give them hope for the first time in their lives. A hope that just might one day lead to true faith. That is true love. And here's the thing. In the realm of Christianity, people know these truths. They've read these scriptures. They just tend to ignore them and avoid them because of their radical implications. They don't like him. And like these men, they will say they want to follow. They declare they will follow. But when it comes down to it, they really don't want to follow if it means such a seemingly reckless abandon of all they have known and loved. They are too attached to this world and to those in this world. They care far too much about what the majority says about them and how they're going to get on in the kingdom of this world. As a result, they are unfit for the kingdom of God. It is sad, but it is the truth. Now I want you, who have chosen this radical and extreme existence, and you fully identify yourself as an alien and stranger in this world, to know that the Lord promises that he'll not only care for your practical needs, settle your emotional construct, lead you in your new identity, but he also promises to give you of abundance everything you walked away from. Luke chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Peter said, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." I mean, this is the guy who left his wife during this time. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Yes, Jesus will bind to you all those who do the will of his Father, and they will be your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your wives, your parents, and children, and so on. These are all relationships that connotate deep intimacy, deep connection, and Jesus will provide that to you amongst those who do the will of the Father. You see, Jesus literally redefines the family. He redefines all relationships, actually. And this is hard. This is uncomfortable. It's not popular. And it seems so not natural, unloving, and even mean. But the kingdom of God has no place in the kingdom of this world. And the implications of this truth are staggering. And that's why so many myriads of people are fine following Jesus. But so few are really actually ready to be his disciple. Jesus is calling us, commanding us really to follow him. He wants us to leave behind our attachments to this world, all that is dominated by the demonic. He wants us to leave behind this world that is lorded over by Lucifer, the king, temporary king of this world. Likewise, I encourage you to obey this command. Leave it all behind and choose to seek first the kingdom of God, first in priority, first in time, first in order of importance. Confident that all the things you leave behind will be added unto you in abundance in this life and in the life to come, an abundance of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, this is so amazing, and it is so radical, and it is so upside down and inside out. I just pray that first and foremost, you would overcome that hurdle in our hearts and our minds and our emotions, that we know more than you, that our ways are better than your ways. You've told us, you've taught us, your mind is not ours, your thoughts are not ours, your ways are so far above, and that if we would by faith follow your ways, you would do the work that needs to be done in the lives of our loved ones. But we are so afraid to show them the real you. We're so afraid to deal with these attachments and these connections because we feel so obligated. And yet all you want us to do is seek first the kingdom of God and let our instructions and what we do come from you. I thank you for these three scenarios, these three people, and just the story that it gives us and how you expected them to follow. You expect them to be so disconnected from this world that they were willing to walk with you down that pathway of death, that they might know life and ultimately know what it's like to experience your life and theirs. So God, I just pray, I thank you for this as you teach us more, show us more. I pray that you give us the courage in this body, the courage, every single one of us, to walk away from this world, to detach and to trust you. And to learn how to love with your love the people in our lives, not only in this body, but outside, friends, family, everywhere, God, you want us to be an example of you always. And in our disconnection, that is even an example of your great love. Help us to trust your words. Take them for real. Eat them, digest them, apply them in our lives, and bet our lives on them. We don't want to be like those who feign, oh, Lord, Lord, please permit me this. We want to be those who say, you are the Lord, my God Almighty, and I'm here to do what you tell me to do. So we want that. We want to live that way, Jesus. Help us. Help us in our unbelief to believe, because we do believe you are the King. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.